begin our 24th and final session here with our homiletics. Let's open in prayer again. Father, through the merits of Christ, would you pour out your Spirit as we think through a number of practical issues together on how to preach in various special occasions, and pray, Father, that you will use us for your glory. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to be focusing most of what we've been talking about this entire time is preaching specifically in the context of the local church. But what about context outside of the local church, where you're preaching in different places? So I want to talk to you about basic observations and rules that have to do with preaching in special occasions. And the special occasions are five. They're in your notes there. First of all is preaching weddings. Secondly, preaching funerals. Third, preaching at pastors' fraternals and general assemblies. Fourth, preaching in the open air. And fifth, preaching cross-culturally. So let's work through each of those one by one. Preaching weddings. Some pastors I know have never even been able to preach one wedding, and yet they've preached 75 funerals. I've known men like that. My friend Kurt Smith has preached over 75 funerals in his lifetime. I've preached less than 10 funerals, maybe less than 6. I would not mind keeping it that way. But I've had the privilege of preaching about maybe 15 weddings. And man, I love preaching weddings. It's a joy. It's such a delight. And I enjoy premarital counseling because God in His mercy has not given me a perfect marriage, but He's given me a very happy one, a very joyful one. And you look around at our world, and even so often in the local church, there's a cynical attitude about marriage. You hear the way people talk about their spouses, the way they talk about marriage. It's all about how hard it is, how difficult it is. And to be honest with you, I think that that is really an indictment, or let's put it this way, that is dishonoring to the Lord. Because for a Christian, no, marriage isn't perfect. But to have the Word of God, to have the Holy Spirit living in my home, to have the resources of the local church to help me when I'm going through hard times, we have more reason to be excited about marriage than anybody. And part of what I like to do in premarital counseling is to tell these guys, look, don't listen to the cynicism, because this is precious. And this is something that I'm enthusiastic about. And I hope that that enthusiasm is contagious. And to be able to impart some of that, anticipate, yeah, you're going to have trouble. But you know, when you sin against each other, we're Christians, we know what to do about sin, don't we? And that's helpful. That gives me hope to know how to work through these problems together. And for me, I mean, marriage is a fine wine. It just gets better with age. 29 years of it, and I'm just going, I love that woman more than I have ever loved her before. I can't get enough of her. I mean, just precious and so much richer. I mean, we look back 29 years ago, and we think, man, we were in elementary school. We loved each other as much as we knew how, but we didn't have a clue. And it's amazing that she's put up with me this long. But really, I look at it now, and we've been through joys, and we've been through hard times. And the level of trust, and the level of emotional intimacy that has produced, it's incredible, you know. And I pray, Lord, help me to be faithful to this woman the rest of our days. You know, I think about what I want. Where do I see myself in 30 years? You know, I think about that kind of stuff sometimes. Now, think about it in terms of ministry, what I hope the Lord will do in our church and through our church. But I stop and think, number one, I want to be faithful. However many years the Lord gives me. Faithful to the Lord. Pleasing to Him. Number two, I want to be a good husband to Angela. And third, I want to be a good father to my children. And I want to see them all in the Lord. And I want to see them all marry well. Married spouses that love the Lord. And I want to be a good example to my grandchildren. That points them to Christ. And then I want to be a good pastor. And that's more and more my prayer. If nothing else can be left behind but that. Well, that's what I want. And so I want to pass that along to people. So when I get to preach a wedding, for me it's a delight. It's such a joy. And so I've had a fair amount of experience with it, and I want to pass along to you some of the things I've learned. Some through trial and error and mistakes and things. I did this once, I'll never do it again. help you with through some things here. First of all, never officiate the wedding of any couple who has not been first equipped with biblical premarital counseling. Whether they receive it from you or whether they receive it from someone you trust. but one way or another, do not officiate the wedding if they have not been prepared. We live in a world where 50% of marriages end in divorce. And it's supposedly true inside the church as much as it is in the world, but that's the same statistic. And in some ways, I'm not surprised. I don't care if you do the teaching yourself or if you take them through a workbook like Wayne Max Before You Say I Do or something like that, or you watch a video series together from a trusted source and then you discuss it afterwards. The idea is you do not launch these young people into marriage without their eyes being wide open to know what they should expect and know what God has commanded them to do. Get to the blueprint of what does God say is the duty of a wife and the duty of a husband. How do you work through those things? Now, for me, years ago, I began writing out just a series of lessons. I kind of like to do things from scratch that way. Go through it and developed a reading list. And I've used it ever since, and I'd refine it and tweak it. But I take our couples through those things. And, of course, getting more and more experience in my own marriage, I can refine that stuff. But I teach them about why did God create marriage in the first place, and that's our first session. Then I teach them about the role of a wife and the role of a husband. Then we talk about forgiveness. How do you grant and receive forgiveness? We talk about divorce and remarriage from the Bible. Go in with your eyes open, knowing what the Bible says about it. We have 2 hours on just finances. Working through finances. Funny, I have a lot of older couples will say, now when you do premarital counseling, do you have a session on finances? And it's interesting. Why did they ask that question? Because it's a cause of tension. And we have one, I don't offer this to everybody, but I say if you want me to teach it, I will. It's just on communication. How do you communicate in the home? And what are some principles biblically of communication? And then I make this optional, but I have one on keeping the marriage bed undefiled. And I won't do that one until it has to be minimally a month before the wedding. But basically I'm saying I'm giving you a theology of sexual intimacy. And I'm not going to do anything to embarrass you or, we're not going to get into graphic detail, but I'm going to give you a theology of the scriptures of the marriage bed. Because we're so prone, because of the depravity of our culture, we bring in the baggage of the world to our bedrooms. And for a woman particularly, it's like, this is bad, this is dirty, this is shameful, this is whorish. And to be able to say, no, it is not. This is God's gift to you. And here are some principles, And I make that optional because I know not every couple is going to always feel comfortable with that. I bring my wife in with me so that the bride-to-be is not going to sit there hearing two men talk about these things, which would be kind of awkward. And I want them to understand I'm not going to say anything here that's going to embarrass my wife or that's going to embarrass you. And typically what they've come away with said, that was very helpful and profitable. It helped me have the right mindset going into things. So I try to do all that. But here's my thing. Whatever you do, make sure they are well equipped before they say I do. And I'll just tell you point blank. I believe that when pastors and elders officiate weddings of couples whom they have not prepared for being married, that is travesty. That is a dereliction of duty. You don't launch couples out into marriage unprepared and unarmed. So that's the first principle. Secondly, if a couple who are members of another church requests that you do their premarital counseling and officiate their wedding, always require them to first obtain the permission and blessing of their pastors and or elders before you agree to it. I've had this happen, particularly blood relatives. Nephews and nieces, and I've officiated several of their weddings and done their premarital counseling. But if they're members of another church and they come to me, I'll say, well, I'm open to that, but before you, I'm willing to do this, you need to obtain the blessing of the men whom the Holy Spirit has placed over you. And I've had both scenarios. Most often they say, yeah, we are completely great with that. We know Pastor Jerry, that's fine with us. There was one instance where they went to a pastor, and he says, I'm your pastor and I'm going to do your premarital counseling. And he did their premarital counseling, and I was very happy with that. And then he and I worked together to officiate the wedding. But nonetheless, and that was with his blessing as well. But there's a concept of chain of command. I would think it was weird if a couple in our church suddenly went to another pastor to get their counseling. I would think to myself, do you not trust me? If I'm your pastor, then why would you not trust me to give you this counsel? Rather than looking through a chain of command to say, I recognize the authority God has placed over me. So very important to do. Third, require the engaged couple to submit their order of service to the eldership of the church for their approval. Now certainly, if I'm in charge of officiating a wedding, I want to be as flexible as I can be because it's their wedding and I want to give as much latitude as I can. That being said, I'm sorry, but I'm not going to officiate a wedding where the bride walks down to Led Zeppelin's Stairway to Heaven. Just not going to do it. Because you want to make sure that every facet of the wedding is Christ-honoring. Because it represents the ministry of your church in so many ways. And so I've had to say to someone, well, you know, I'm not saying you've done anything wrong, but I don't think this would be as helpful, you know, in the wedding. And here's why. I actually ask, you know, most couples are okay with just the formal exchange of vows, but sometimes people want to write personal vows, which is fine. If they want to do that, that's fine. But I tell them, would you submit it to me just so I can give you some editorial feedback? And the reason I do that is I have sat in weddings where a husband and wife, all in the enthralled moment, they say, I promise I will always be patient with you. You promise something you cannot fulfill. And I tell them, you may break that one before you're out of the parking lot to go on your honeymoon. So you don't want to overstate. And so I just help them with some refinement and things like that. And they've always done that, and they've found it beneficial. Personal policy, I never officiate a wedding on the Lord's Day. I did one once, and I don't regret that I officiated for that particular couple. But what I discovered was it steals energy from other churches because people don't show up for church. They go instead on the Lord's Day to the rehearsal dinner and to getting primed and ready for everything. And so the Lord's Day is just completely trampled underfoot. Another thing I don't do, and I did it one time, that's why I'll never do it again, I don't offer the Lord's Supper at a wedding. And sometimes a couple will want to take the Lord's Supper, but the reality is the Lord's Supper is a church ordinance. And the opportunities for unworthy receivers to take of the Lord's Supper in that context multiply. I was in a wedding once, not personally, but I was just there as a participant or as an observer. And this was when I was a teenager. And they had the groomsmen distribute the elements of the Lord's Supper. I didn't think much about it. One person refused to take. And they were hesitant about it. And at the time, I thought they were being overly strict. And then I realized later, one of those groomsmen was a homosexual, passing out the elements of the Lord's table. And are you really going to stop and have people examine themselves before they take of the Lord's Supper in that context? It just doesn't work. And so it's a better thing not to do. And so I've made that policy for myself. And so someone asks, well, we don't do the Lord's Supper at weddings. That's just how it is. And I've had to be challenged about the Lord's Day. No, Saturday works better. You know, let's not do it on the Lord's Day. And I've had to stand my ground that way. Fourth, it's my policy to never officiate the wedding of a couple where one or both individuals is not a born-again Christian, as far as I can discern. The reason for that is, if one of them is not a Christian, then I'm officiating a union that is light and darkness. If they're both non-Christians, it's not that it's not legitimate, but the problem is, I already know I'm officiating a wedding of people who are not going to raise their children in the wisdom and admonition of the Lord. Now, if they are converted down the road, they will. Now, I may go observe a wedding like that, but I'm not going to officiate the wedding. So I'm only going to officiate the wedding of those who I know both people are born-again Christians. Fifth, I've never had to do this, thankfully. I hope I never do have to do it. But if you're officiating the wedding of a Christian couple who's gotten pregnant out of wedlock, that fact and the measures that the church took to restore them should be publicly disclosed before the wedding service begins. In other words, is it not awkward to have the bride walking down the aisle with a baby bump and everybody sees it? Her sin, which was private, is public by that very fact. And if we don't say anything, it's like our silence is eloquent. I'll give you an example. the church I grew up in used to be right around the corner from where we are right now. It's now been bulldozed over and all that kind of stuff. It's kind of sad to me. I met my wife there. But years ago, there was a woman who played the flute in that church. She had an affair with 5 different men in the church. And nothing was done. Nothing was said. And she kept on playing the flute every Lord's Day, helping us to join together in worship. In that same church, I remember sitting there at a baby dedication, which we don't do baby dedications in our church. I'll come and pray over your baby when they're born. That's great, you know, in your house. But we don't do public baby dedications, regular principle, you know, the whole thing. But we had a baby dedication. I was sitting there in the pew watching 5 women dedicating their babies to the Lord. Every single one of them, members of the church, every single one of them had children out of wedlock. And you're going, and nothing was said. Nothing was done. And if you have a situation where someone has gotten pregnant, I've known of elders who had this situation. Thankfully, thus far, I've never had this in our church. But they've had situations where a woman got pregnant out of wedlock. The couple came to the elders to acknowledge their sin. And the elders would wait and see, is the pregnancy viable? In other words, we're not going to say anything publicly if there winds up being a miscarriage. But if the woman begins to show, then we cannot not say anything because it's now known. Okay, I said to people this way: being pregnant out of wedlock is not a sin. Being involved in fornication is a sin, but there's a consequence that sometimes reveals that the private sin can't be kept private anymore, because now it's known. And then they would say, "Well, now we have to say something publicly." Well, I'm presuming that if a couple's got pregnant out of wedlock, that the elders have dealt with them, and if it needs to be dealt with publicly, they've already brought it before the church. And they've been able to say, this couple has repented. You know, I've seen churches actually throw baby showers for women who were pregnant out of wedlock and never said a single word. You don't do that. But if they've been restored and their sin has been acknowledged and they have been brought under the accountability of the church and they've evidenced repentance, you throw the biggest baby shower the world has ever seen. You're not going to support them in their sin, but you will support them in their repentance. Right? And what I'm getting at is this. If you have a woman come down the aisle and she's pregnant out of wedlock and it's obvious, and the guests are seeing that, there's a pink elephant right there in the room. And what I'm saying is, if I can stand before that congregation and say, welcome here, we're glad, we're honored by your presence, it's going to be obvious as the bride comes down the aisle that she's pregnant. But say, we as elders and as a church have dealt with this dear woman and her groom. And they have evidenced repentance. They have submitted to our authority. They have been under our accountability. And just a few months ago or a few weeks ago or whatever, our church was able to publicly restore them. And it is our joy to rejoice together with this couple as they enter the covenant marriage. Do you know what you've just done? You just cleared their name. You cleared their name. And he cleared it for the next church they join. Because you've dealt with these things. And you've sent a message to the guests there. We take sin seriously, but we also take forgiveness seriously. And you've given them, you've set them off on a right platform. You've helped them to build on a good foundation from here on out. Your silence would be eloquent. You can't be silent when it's so obvious that sin is there. Does that make sense? Okay. You never hear that talked about, but I think it would be so vital. I actually know of a guy who had to do that, and people are like, oh, you can't say anything about it. It's like, why can't it say anything? Everybody's going to see she's pregnant. They already know. I'm just stating the obvious, but to be able to say, we have evidenced repentance, and the public would testify to that before the wedding begins. Man, what a wedding that would be. Now, I hope I never have to do that. I hope I don't have to officiate a wedding where someone's been sexually immoral, but if I do, I hope that, you know, certainly we would be willing to do those things for them. 6, When you officiate a wedding, make every effort to ensure that your voice tone and your countenance are conveying a joyful spirit. And I'm telling you that for a reason. I have been in fundamentalist churches where the wedding took place and they were so, you better understand the seriousness of this commitment. And that was conveyed in the tone. And you literally looked around and go, where's the cadaver? I don't think I'm at a wedding. I'm at a funeral, man. Because I'm smelling the corpse. And I'm not kidding. I would sit back and watch that and think to myself, when Jesus went to a wedding, he made wine. Which is celebration. This is a joyful time. Yes, it's serious. But it's also a joyful time. And you're going to think I'm crazy. Well, you thought that anyway. But I'm serious. The night before the wedding and the day of the wedding, I literally will sit there in my mind and think joyful. Think joyful. Because I realize the backs of the couple are going to be to the audience. They're not going to see their faces as much. They're seeing mine. And I want what's conveyed on my face to be joy. I want my countenance to be smiling. And it doesn't take much to do. It's a wedding. And I love weddings. So it's not hard. I don't have to really dredge this up. But I want to be conscious that what I'm conveying is very, very, is this is a joyful occasion. I love Michael. One of the things that Michael Card said in one of his one of his songs, he's talking about Jesus at Cana, the wedding in Cana, and he says this: "And so, amidst the laughter and feasting, there sits Jesus, full with the fun. He has made them wine because he is longing for a wedding that's yet to come." Like, yes, that is what I want to convey. You know that he's saying, "I'm looking at the marriage supper of the Lamb and thinking about that." Seventh. When you preach the wedding sermon, keep it short and make it personal. Don't preach a long sermon. I preach about a 10-minute sermon. And it's kind of a variation of the same sermon every time. I always preach from the same text, Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 33. Matt's was a part of a wedding that the last wedding I did, actually, which was Jesse and Avery. But I have three one-word headings: covenant, commitment, and Christ. And that's what I preach. And as I do that, there's two things I pray as a wedding approaches. Number one, I said, Lord, send your spirit to exalt Christ. If nothing else can be said, let Christ be exalted. Let the fragrance of Christ be here. I don't preach evangelistically, but I want Christ to be exalted so high that people come away knowing Christ was honored here. And that's a successful wedding. If nothing else happens but that. My second prayer is, Lord, there's going to be people here whose marriages are hurting. Maybe some of them are Christians whose marriages are on the rocks. And as I'm going over the blueprint, a woman submitting to her husband and obeying him, the husband loving his wife as Christ loves the church, there's people in here who probably need to be reminded of that if they've never heard it before. And Lord, would you use this to minister to their souls, to convict, but also to renew their marriages? Use this opportunity to remind them, to get back to the grassroots, to the blueprint of it all. And make it personal. One of the things I try to do, even though I'm using the same basic sermon and basic format every time, in my notes I go through and I write down the name of the couple and I say their names repeatedly. And really, in a lot of ways, everything I'm saying to them, I'll tell them, I say, now you're going to be so enraptured with each other, you're not going to hear a thing I'm saying. That's okay. You've already heard it, because I spent all the time in premarital counseling telling you this stuff. So I'm just giving a synopsis here. You can go back and watch the video later, and you'll hear it, okay? And you can tell me how I did. But I said, you focus on each other and just enjoy the moment. Let me take care of the rest. You know, I got it on me. But I want it to be so personal. So I'm saying their names and repeating their names purposefully. The way I look at it is, this couple has entrusted me with one of the most important days of their life. And I want to be a careful guardian of that trust and to make it so meaningful for them. The eighth thing, whatever else you do, make sure that Jesus Christ is magnified throughout the entire wedding service and especially in your wedding sermon. That's why I asked for the couple to submit to me the basic flow of their service. And again, I want to be flexible with them, but we want to make sure that everything is honoring to Christ that we do. And about a year before I officiated my first wedding, which was about 15 years ago, so it had been 16 years ago when I went to this wedding, I went to a typical SBC decisionistic church. It's a place where you basically, you did your thing when you're 8 or 12 and walked down the aisle and prayed your prayer and got dunked and all that stuff and got added to the church. The pastor had been there for like 60 years. He bragged publicly all the time that there were people on the membership roll who had not darkened the door for 50 years. He bragged about that and how he would still be their pastor and all this kind of thing. No discipline of any kind. And I walked in that day. The man who was getting married was a professing Christian. I knew he was just a professing Christian. I worked with him. And I walked in. My oldest sister was there beside me. And we watched as the young women who were in that church, the youth group, were walking in and sitting down. I looked at my sister and I said, "You know what? As far as the modesty is concerned, I'd be safer sitting in Hooters right now." And she looked around and she said, "You're right." It really spoke volumes to me the way these young women dressed who were members of the church. And as you watched them and you watched the young men and their interactions, you knew they were sleeping with each other. That was just normal. There was no accountability, no discipline. People had complained that the pastor always preached the same. Every single wedding was exactly the same. And if they were all the same as this one, let me tell you, not one thing was said about the duties of husbands, the duties of wives. I don't think a scripture was hardly read. In fact, I don't think Jesus' name was even mentioned one time. Essentially, it was a Christless wedding. And if that's typical of what he preached a lot of Christless weddings. I'm going to tell you something. I'm so glad I went to that wedding. Before the first wedding I ever preached, the couple just celebrated 15 years. And they got four kids and one on the way. It's my nephew. And it was a blessed time. Sweet couple, and they've walked with the Lord since then, and it's been good to see. But I walked away from that wedding, and I said, "Not on my watch. No. Whatever else we're going to do, Christ is going to be exalted. And if nothing else happens but that, then praise God." And by God's grace, that has been the kind of weddings that we've officiated. That, I mean, what a travesty to name the name of Christ and walk away with a Christless wedding. That's a contradiction in terms. So whatever else you do, brothers, exalt Christ. Let's move on to preaching funerals. Matt and I have had some discussions about this in recent days. Brothers, I am convinced more damage is done to the gospel at funerals than in any other place. And what I've seen typically, and I've seen it so many times, a lost person who is, there's no evidence of regeneration whatsoever, is suddenly preached right into heaven. And you sit there hearing the pastors talk this stuff, and you're thinking to yourself, do you really think you're fooling anybody into thinking that this person is in heaven? Or that they had a regenerate nature, or if the Holy Spirit lived inside of them. If there's any evidence of it, I missed it. But it's a nice thing to do, I guess. I'll give you some examples. And you're going to laugh at some of this, laugh to keep from crying. Others, you'll probably be horrified. You'll probably be horrified by all of them. A relative of mine died many decades ago. It was probably the one standout sermon that I've ever listened to. And she had a lake behind her house, and she loved to fish. So, of course, what analogy had to be used? "I know there's a lake in heaven. Miss Ellen's fishing on it." And then they went on to say, "You know, a lot of people that the apostles Jesus called were fishermen." And I'll never forget it. I remember the look on the man's face. He goes, "There's just something about fish." And I sat there thinking, what in the world is that? There's just something about fish. Yeah, I like to cuddle up with them. I mean, who doesn't? But I mean, what a travesty. And I'm not convinced that the person was in heaven. Everything I knew about this person and their children and their marriage said to me, I mean, nice person, some common grace, but no saving grace. A few years back, maybe 6-7 years ago, there was someone I didn't know personally. This person had visited our church a couple of times, knew she was lost, but she had a 2-year-old little boy. She was separated from her husband. She was driving home late one night, with her 2-year-old in the back, and she fell asleep at the wheel, wrecked and instantly killed her son. She survived, almost without a scratch. Because we knew friends of the family, Angela and I went to the funeral. Came in, probably 150, 200 people in that place, my guess would be. Most of them never went to church, never darkened the doors, but it was one of those things where kind of the community hears about this thing, and so a lot of people are there. Listen to the preaching from this Southern Baptist pastor. He never said a word about eternity except to say, I don't remember what the little boy's name was, but he said something to the effect of, when you get to heaven, little Johnny's going to be there to take you by the hand and lead you straight to Jesus. Essentially, he preached universalism to the entire church. I had to deliberately make myself walk outside and not say a word to that man, because I was so angry inside, and I think righteously so. I was tempted. I was debating. Do I want to go up to this man and say, I need to talk to you for a minute. Let's go in another room. Because I was going to get in his face and say, sir, you had people in this room who never darkened the door of a church, and their biggest need was Jesus, and you did not give him to them. You need to resign from the ministry, because you're going to give an account on the day of judgment for 200 people whose blood's now on your hands. Because that's what I felt. And I said, I better walk away, because I'm going to grab the man by the lapels if I'm not careful. And I preached a fiery sermon the next morning in the pulpit. Sorry for our church. But I was so provoked inside of me. And yet, isn't that so typical? Isn't that typical of what goes on? What a travesty. I sat in another service. Now, this wasn't as bad, but a young man had committed suicide. And I knew his parents, and his father loves the Lord, his mother loves the Lord, convinced they love Jesus. They had an older sibling and a younger sibling, and he was the middle child. And you can imagine the grief that people felt and the outpouring of love and sympathy that came there. I watched while I was in the back, and I saw evidence that the pastors, the various pastors of that church, loved the family. You could tell that. And they were caring for them and trying to minister to them any way they could. But watching the way the funeral progressed grieved my heart. For one thing, the pastor got up and prayed. And it was the typical thing that you see so often. He prays while the music is playing softly in the background. Oh Lord, we come before you today. Bring you before you, Lord. And his voice inflection was like writing cadence with the piano. And I thought, how manipulative that is, and how distracting that is. And for me, it would not comfort me, it would discourage me and distress me if I was that father. But then as he began to preach, he basically said, he preached from John 3:16, that was his text, which that's fine. But he basically said, God the Father knows how you feel because he lost his son too. And I thought about that, and you know, first of all, theologically speaking, that is known as patripassism. That is, that the Father suffered when Christ died upon the cross. It's a heresy that was condemned by the church over 1,000 years ago. But the point being, though, the point of comparison is not the same. A young man who, in sin, took his own life, versus Jesus Christ, who, out of obedience to his Father, laid down his life. This is apples and oranges. There is no comparison here, and I don't see how that's going to be a comfort to anybody. And it never was really acknowledged that the young man had committed suicide. There's a pink elephant in the room. There's a way to do that graciously, and I disagree with the Roman Catholic idea that if someone kills themselves automatically, that means they're not a Christian. I think a Christian can, in weakness, yield to that sin. I think it is possible. I think it's unlikely. I think it's probably rare, but I think it is possible. But there is a way to acknowledge the grief that that sin causes without being critical or fault-finding, to be gracious. But how are you going to heal if you're not acknowledging what happened, you see? And so I thought to myself, that's just not helpful to heal the hurts that this family has. So with that in view, let me give you some things, hopefully constructively, that would be, maybe will be help to you if you ever have to preach a funeral. First, you should never preach lost men and women into heaven. But neither does that mean that you have to say they're in hell either. You know, you don't have blood on your hands if you don't say they're burning in hell right now. In fact, in most cases, that would be very inappropriate. Now, I have heard, I've never been to one, but I've heard of funerals where the pastor has been told, we know our son is in hell, and we want you to say that to the congregation. They actually requested it. And I can only imagine how hard that has to be as a minister. But nonetheless, in the most cases, you're not going to be saying something like that. Now, my homiletics professor, he always believed that when you officiate a wedding, you should just read the obituary of the person and it should go straight for the gospel. And I know there's some brothers who believe that. I personally disagree with that. There's different things you can do. And again, I have very little experience, less than six funerals I've ever preached. Like I said, I would like to keep it that way. But maybe one thing you can do, you can have some of the relatives, one or two relatives, do a eulogy to talk about his life, and then you stand up and preach Jesus. I know that's what my friend Kurt Smith does, and very often. He doesn't do a eulogy himself. He lets someone who's a relative do that eulogy. And that's fine. What my practice has been slightly different. I divide my sermon into two halves. The first is something of a eulogy where I am trying to celebrate the person's life. If they were in Christ, it's much easier to do. Because you can talk about the saving grace in their life and those evidences. If it's someone who's outside of Christ, and you know it, you can talk about common grace. One of the things I've liked to do is I have sat down with family and said, tell me stories about what you remember about your father, or something like that, and I'll take notes, and I'll pull some of those anecdotes into my preaching. Sometimes it makes the congregation laugh to remember what this man was like. And we can celebrate the common grace in his life, but then when I get about halfway through, I say, but this man's life is now over. He's taken his final breath. And he is now crossed into eternity. And someday you're going to have to face that same thing, and I preach Christ. And I think that honors the person and their memory, but then honors Christ as well. There was an exception in my ministry. The hardest thing I've ever had to preach. There was a man, I never met him. But there was a couple visiting, older couple visiting our church for a while, several months, and the woman's father killed himself, committed suicide. And the family actually didn't want to have a funeral. And they didn't even want to have a memorial service. But after a while, after a few days about thinking about it, they said, well, at least maybe it would give some closure. And they asked me if I would be willing to do that memorial service. And I did in Powder Springs. Here's the thing. I found out why they didn't want to have a service. His father had molested his own children when they were kids. And I knew all that going into it. And all I did for this wretch is read his obituary. And I went straight to Jesus. And I preached Christ. And I did nothing but preach Christ. And when I got to the end of the message, I looked at them and I'm seeing the children and the grandchildren out there, and there was a small service. And I looked at him and says, now maybe you're wondering, I haven't said a single word about your father. All I've done is talk to you about Jesus Christ. And I looked out in their eyes and I said, but I will do you no good to tell you your father was something he wasn't. And they looked at me right in the eyes and they were shaking their heads, nodding their heads. Yes. And they appreciated it. Don't make him into something he wasn't. I'm just going to take you straight to Christ. Well, hopefully some thoughts there helpful to you. Here's the point. Brothers, never preach a funeral without proclaiming Jesus Christ and Him crucified and calling upon sinners to be converted. Your sermon may be the only gospel message they will ever hear. So make it count. Make it count. Third, preaching at pastors' fraternals, general assemblies, and other conferences. Now, you're probably sitting there thinking, what? I'll never be preaching at something like that. I'll tell you a story at the end, and you'll go, All right, a few rules about it. I've done a lot of this, actually, over the years, surprisingly. So, a few things. First, you shouldn't preach to other pastors and elders until you're a pastor or elder yourself, or have been one in the past. Suppose that should be self-evident, but should a layman preach to other pastors about how to be pastors when he hasn't been a pastor himself? I think that should be self-evident. But, you know, sometimes people in our church express to me they'd like to go with me on my trips to Cuba or to Chile or something like that. And I would love to take men someday. The problem with it is I'm teaching pastors. That's what I'm doing. I'm equipping pastors to be pastors. Can a layman really do that? It really needs to have some tenure as an elder or pastor himself, because you're asserting a kind of authority. And so that should be obvious. Second, if you're invited as a pastor or an elder to preach at a conference, you're ethically obligated to stay within the boundaries of the subject you're asked to preach on. My brothers in the association are going to thank me for saying that. Years ago, second General Assembly I ever was at one of our, we used to have dual membership in two different associations, so I will leave it to your discretion to know which one it was. But nonetheless, we were at the second General Assembly I ever attended, and I knew who the final speaker was going to be at that particular General Assembly. I didn't know him, but I observed him throughout the week. And he was such a contentious man, and I saw so much about his character that alarmed me, that I decided I'd be better served to skip his message and go straight to the airport and have lunch with a pastor friend, which I did. And I guarantee you, I was more edified by that conversation than I would have been sitting there. And sure enough, later someone called me and said, "Did you hear what happened at the final message?" And I said, "No." And he said, "Well, you know," or he said, "Did you hear that? Were you sitting there?" And I said, "No, actually, I skipped. I skipped town." And he said, "Well, you should be thankful for that." He said he was given the assigned topic of talking about the regular principle of worship. Stood up and said, "Well, I was told I was supposed to talk about the regular principle, but I think it's boring, so I'm going to talk about something else." And he spent the rest of the time ranting about all his complaints about the association. And I've seen other places where men were asked specifically to speak on a specific topic, and they went off topic and did their own thing. Well, the reality is, if you're being invited, there's a trust being extended to you. And you have a moral obligation to stay within the boundaries of what they've asked you to do. So there's times when I've been asked to preach, and I wasn't quite sure exactly what they were looking for. So I would interact with the administrative council or whoever it was and say, "All right, let me get a flavor for what you're wanting here so that I can stay within the boundaries of the assigned topic." So very, very important. Third, be careful to stay within whatever time constraints those who invite you to speak have given you. If they say you have from 10 to 11 to preach, stay within those boundaries. It's important because I've been a part of planning General Assemblies and fraternals, and I know it's very densely packed. And the problem is, if you go 15 minutes over, it's usually going to intrude into other things and shortcut other people, other speakers. So you want to try to honor that as much as you can. Now, there have been times when I've said, "Brother, can I take 5 more minutes? And I'll get their permission before I do it." You know, if it's... Sometimes somebody introduces you, it takes 10 minutes to introduce you, and you're like, "Okay, you took 10 minutes away from me, so I have 10 minutes back over here." There's some give and take, but you do want to try to be respectful. The fourth thing is probably the most important. If you are ever preaching to other pastors, keep in mind that shepherds are also sheep, and they want to have the Word of God simply preached to them just like everyone else. They really do. The very first time I ever preached in front of other pastors, I had 6 years of ministry under my belt. It was at Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in Jackson, Georgia. It was the final basic fraternal before we had our General Assembly and started our state association. And I had a wall of pastors in front of me that collectively probably had 300 years of pastoral experience under the belt, all total. And to say I felt a little bit intimidated is putting it mildly. I preached. My assigned topic was preaching Christ from all Scripture. And they loved it. And they liked me and they didn't throw stones or anything or whatever. And they all that kind of thing. And they kept inviting me to preach at other fraternals and General Assemblies. And I'm like, "What's wrong with these people?" You know. The funny thing was, and by the way, a young man named Nathan White was there with me. at the end of 2009. First ever time he'd been part of a General Assembly or a fraternal like that. And I'll come back to that in a moment. But I still felt a certain intimidation, a certain sense of apprehension, you know, when I would preach in front of other pastors, because it's a little different from preaching in front of your laymen. Not that I think less of laymen, but you know what I'm saying. I mean, you're like, these guys know more than I do. They study more than I do. They've forgotten more than I've ever known. So it was intimidating. But then it came to March 2011. We were having a General Assembly. It was in Jessup, Georgia, Emmanuel Baptist Church. Our subject matter was covenant theology. One man did the opening message the first night. The next morning, I was to preach. He preached on the... sorry, my Latin is failing me here. He preached on the Pactum Salutis on the first night. I was to preach on the Historia Salutis the next morning. And he did really well. He preached very good, the man that was preaching. And I saw him in the hotel that night, and it says, it's kind of intimidating following you in the pulpit like that. And I sat down, and my dad was with me in the room, in my room that night, because he always came to the General Assemblies with me. And I told him, I said, I'm kind of apprehensive. It's kind of intimidating to follow that brother into the pulpit tomorrow. And my dad looked at me and said, son, I'm going to tell you right now, you're going to hit the ball right out of the park. You're going to be the best speaker there. He's my dad. Of course he thinks I'm going to be the best speaker there. You know, he thinks I was the best speaker everywhere, right? So I knew don't take that too seriously, you know. But it was funny. You know what his comments did for me? The way I would break the ice and deal with my intimidation is I was always start off my sermons before a General Assembly by making some self-deprecating comment to kind of just ease things in for me. Or maybe lower their expectations before I start preaching something. But it struck me when my dad said that. Not that I believe what he was saying. But I thought to myself, wait a minute. God hasn't made me those men. He hasn't given me their gifts, but He has given me the gifts He's given me. And I have something to say. And they're sheep just like I am, and they want the cookies put down where they can get them. And tomorrow morning when I get up, I am not going to make some self-deprecating comment. I'm going to preach the Word. And the Lord owned the preaching that day with great power. And I've never looked back. And I realized, be comfortable in your own skin. God made you who you are. Use the gifts He's given you. Just because He didn't give you the gifts brother so-and-so has doesn't mean anything. He gave you the gifts He gave you. And gave them to you that you might bless His people. And so I would say to you that if you're ever in that situation, yeah, it's going to be intimidating when you first do it. But remember, they're sheep just like you. And I find that even these guys who are learned and know Hebrew and Greek and all the rest, they love it when you make it simple. They love it when you make it simple because they want to be fed in their souls. I mean, I love Ryle. Why? Because he feeds me. He's simple. I don't have to be too complicated to understand Ryle. And so it feeds my soul. It makes my soul warm. Well, that's what we all want, isn't it? And, again, you might think that you're never going to be in that situation. Remember I told you about Nathan White? Nathan White was one of the first students in what we called Faithful Men years ago, back 2008. It was way scaled down from what we're doing here. It was meet once a month, talk about some things, talk about how you know you're called, read one book, and let's discuss it when we come back each month. So this we're on steroids now. Okay, this has grown a lot. But it's interesting, the church he pastors was added to our association in October 2020. You were there. In fact, I think all of you were there. And he was preaching that night. I didn't think much about it at first. But I saw him at supper just before we went out to preach, and he said to me, he says, Jerry, my first time I was ever at a General Assembly was right here in this church. I was with you when I was a member at Berean. And he says, and now tonight I'm preaching and our church is about to be added to the association. And I looked at the bulletin, and he was preaching on preaching Christ from all Scripture. That was his subject matter. Then it says, you're preaching on the same subject I preached on 11 years ago. And he told me that I said to him, I'd forgotten it. But I looked at him and says, someday you're going to be standing here and you're going to sign this thing on full subscription. You're going to be in this line. And I'd forgotten all about it, but he reminded me of it that night. And I was like, wow. So we've come a long way from when we were sitting there in his living room talking about faithful men things, and now here he is a pastor, preaching on the same things I preached on 11 years ago. So, brothers, don't be surprised. It could happen. Of course, Brian and Regan are part of the officers and churches in the association, so they could be called on anyway. But Matt, it could be you. Fourth, preaching in the open air. I debated whether or not to talk about this one or not. I don't have much experience with it. I've preached in the open air 3 or 4 times. Some reservations about it from this perspective. Is this a valid way in our culture to preach the gospel? Part of me says no, part of me says yes. I think the answer is yes. But the reality is, most people who are drawn to open-air preaching are people that you would not want to endorse. So, let's talk about that. Alright. Remember when I was teaching you way back, almost a year ago now, and we asked the question, what is biblical preaching? And we went through and we answered that question. And if you remember, at the very end, I kept on telling you, I kept on using 3 different words. Commission, content, and context. Remember that? That all the passages dealing with preaching always had something about commission. The Lord sent me to say this to you. Content. What was the content of what was being preached? And then there was context. If you remember, at that end, we spent the time going through 16 texts of Scripture surveying the subject of context. Where did men preach? And if you remember, the answer was things like this. In the streets, on the rooftops, from the mountains, in the fields, in the highways and hedges, in the marketplace, in the temple, in the synagogue, and in every house. We saw that. It wasn't just in a sanctuary somewhere. Over and over again, the context was around. Spurgeon recognized this as well, and he gives 2 entire chapters to the subject of open-air preaching in his book, Lectures to My Students. Let me read to you. The first chapter is a sketch of its history. The second chapter is remarks thereon. I haven't read the entirety of both chapters. In the first chapter, the sketch of the history, let me read you an extended quote. It says this, "It can be argued with small fear of refutation that open-air preaching is as old as preaching itself. We are at full liberty to believe that Enoch, the 7th from Adam, when he prophesied, asked for no better pulpit than the hillside, and that Noah, as a preacher of righteousness, was willing to reason with his contemporaries in the shipyard wherein his marvelous ark was built. Certainly Moses and Joshua found their most convenient place for addressing vast assemblies between the unpillared arch of heaven. Samuel closed a sermon in the field of Gilgal amid thunder and rain, by which the Lord rebuked the people and drove them to their knees. Elijah stood on Carmel and challenged the vacillating nation with, 'How long halt ye between 2 opinions?' Jonah, whose spirit was somewhat similar, lifted up his cry of warning in the streets of Nineveh, and in all her places of concourse gave the warning utterance, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' To hear Ezra and Nehemiah, all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. Indeed, we find examples of open-air preaching everywhere around us in the records of the Old Testament. It may suffice us, however, to go back as far as the origin of our own holy faith. And there we hear the forerunner of the Savior crying in the wilderness and lifting up his voice from the riverbank. Our Lord himself, who is yet more our pattern, delivered the larger portion of his sermons on the mountainside, or by the seashore, or in the streets. Our Lord was to all intents and purposes an open-air preacher. He did not remain silent in the synagogue, but he was equally at home in the field. We have no discourse of his on record delivered in the chapel royal, but we have the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon in the Plain, so that the very earliest and most divine kind of preaching was practiced out of doors by him who spoke as never man spoke. There were gatherings of his disciples after his decease within walls, especially that in the upper room, but the preaching was even then most frequently in the court of the temple or in such other open spaces as are available. The notion of holy places and consecrated meeting houses had not occurred to them as Christians. They preached in the temple because it was the chief place of concourse, but with equal earnestness in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." He goes on to say in the next chapter, "The great benefit of open-air preaching is that we get so many newcomers to hear the gospel who otherwise would never hear it." So, Let me give you some guidelines, some things that I've thought about over the years. First, do not preach in the open air without first obtaining the permission and blessing of your elders. Get their counsel. Church members do not need the permission of their elders to labor in evangelism. As I tell our congregation, if you need it, here it is. You got it. You don't need my blessing or permission to share the gospel. But to presume to preach to others in a public square is a different matter, isn't it? You don't want to do that without getting the blessing and accountability of those whom the Holy Spirit has placed over you, or if you're a fellow elder, getting the blessing of your fellow elders. There's something about open-air preaching that's very attractive to self-willed radicals. In fact, that seems to be the majority of people who are attracted to it. Men who like to be noticed, men who love to have others accountable to them but don't want to be accountable to anyone else. I don't know why it is, but they're drawn to that kind of thing. And I believe you'll find that their open-air preaching is extremely harsh and very often self-righteous. They have a tendency to look down on fellow church members who are not engaged in the same work they are, as if they're not as spiritual as they are. And they think of themselves as doing the heavy lifting, the real work of the ministry, and despise others. And what I've seen and observed by such men is they'll have a great and even commendable zeal for evangelism, but they have very little zeal for personal piety, especially in the home. They neglect their family. They'll go and preach to the pagan in the open square, but they won't deal with the pagans in their own living room. I've seen that time and time and time again. I can't help but think of the men from Jerusalem who troubled the church at Antioch. You must be circumcised in order to be saved. Do you remember what the elders wrote, their letter? There's a scathing rebuke in that letter. It's here in Acts 15, verse 24. Since we have heard that some went out from us, troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, and it says this, to whom we gave no such commandment. You know, that's a public rebuke. We didn't send them. They didn't get our approval. They don't represent us, and they don't represent our theology. You know, there's some heads rolling behind the scenes after all this. Come here. We're going to have some talks with you, young man. You did something that was completely unauthorized. So, brothers, I would say, go to your elders before you do this. Seek their blessing, and if they say no, submit yourself to it. And in fact, I would say this, and this is kind of strange telling you this. Let's suppose that one young man comes to the elders, and the elders give their blessing, and another young man comes to them wanting to do the same thing, and they say no. And sometimes elders see things in men. Sometimes they see, this brother has a humble, teachable spirit. This brother is proud. And because of that, I believe this brother is ready and mature for this, and this brother isn't. Instead of being jealous, say, hey, let me trust the men that the Spirit of God has placed over me. That they're trying to do the best for my soul, because maybe this brother preaching in the open air is a good thing. And for this other brother, it's going to be harmful to him. Because it's going to swell his head with pride. And so out of love for him, he says, no, don't do this. Second, once you've obtained the blessing of your elders, give due diligence to examining the zoning laws of the place where you intend to preach in the open air. Do not make yourself a martyr to the First Amendment. Check the zoning. Make sure that it's legal. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Find out, is this appropriate? Is this a place that legally I can do this? I knew of a radical couple who they went into a public school passing tracts to all these kids, and they were told to leave. Well, they actually said that they were considering suing the school system for making them leave. And it's like, what do you think was going to happen? That's not the smartest thing to do, right? You're wanting to talk about your freedom of religion and freedom of speech and thump your chest about it. That's not wise. That's not what you ought to be doing. No, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. I've preached in the open air in the Marietta Square 3 or 4 times. That's the only place I've ever preached in the open air. I found out who the man is who is in the government who oversees that particular park, Central Park, I think they call it, in Marietta. I called him. And I asked him if it was legally permissible to do that. Turns out this man's a Christian. He says, well, you know, I don't know if I would say I recommend it, but it is your First Amendment right. He says, as long as you're not selling anything. You can't sell books. You can't sell anything like that. You can't use it as a vending, which I didn't want to do anyway. In fact, I brought free copies of Ultimate Questions to give away for free. But he says, yes, that is your constitutional right. And so I did it. And about the third or fourth time that I was there, I was preaching, actually, the narrow gate of conversion. And as I did so, when I talked about do not commit adultery, there was a woman in the crowd that called the police to complain about me. Now, looking back, maybe I may have needed to be more careful about the kind of words I used or language I used. I don't know. But the police came out, and there were five of them. And to say that was a little intimidating is putting it mildly. But they came up to me, and the kind of the leader of them was kind of trying to argue with me. I wasn't trying to argue with him. But he starts arguing with me about theology. Well, don't you think you should wait and see if the Holy Spirit has evidence that he's moving them in some way? I mean, some kind of hyper-Calvinist. And he's trying to debate with me. And I just said to him, finally, I said, well, sir, whether you agree with that or not, the question is have I broken the law? He says, you wait right here, we'll find out. And he went off and he spoke into his microphone. He came back a bit more humbled and said, technically, you can do this, all this. And he actually made a comment to me. He says, what if a Buddhist wanted to get up here and preach? I said, well, they technically have that right. They could do that. No, any Buddhists are going to go up and preach to you. But I actually called the man who was over the park when I got home and told him what happened. He said, well, I was just talking to the sheriff just now. Let me call him right back and I'll call you. So I called him and he calls me back. And he said, the chief of police, or sheriff who it was, says, he said to me that what those officers did to you was inappropriate. They were violating your First Amendment rights. If that ever happens again, he said, you get their badge number and you call him directly. So again, it was zoning issues, right? But trying to do what is right in the right context. Leads me to the third thing, which is connected to this last one. Never engage in open-air preaching without taking two or three witnesses with you. Take people from the church. Because when somebody makes an accusation like that, it's your word against theirs. And actually, I had a member of our church with me when I was preaching. And he was able to say to me, he overheard the woman's conversation, and he said what she was saying was misrepresenting what I actually said. But to have those witnesses in place is vital. The other thing about that is you can put them to work to help you. One of the things I always did, I only did it three or four times, and it's been a long time since I've done it. I would take my Bible and I would take small stacks of Ultimate Questions. And I would preach, and then I'd go sit down on a bench and just sit there with my Bible, and people would come up to me. Every single time I did it, at least one Christian came up to me and said, thank you for saying this, because these things need to be heard in the public square. And then I would have men come up to me and have conversations who were outside of Christ, and we would have a dialogue. One guy, I saw this man watching me preach, and he has glasses on. You could just kind of tell he's a rebel rouser. And I thought he was going to be a heckler. And he didn't say anything. He just sat there listening. I sat down, had my Ultimate Questions, and sure enough, I see him coming towards me. I'm like, oh boy, here it comes. He comes up to me, pulls his sunglasses off. He didn't say it quite this nice. He said it a little more crudely. But basically, this is what he said. He goes, I figure that any man who's got the guts to stand up there and say that must really believe what he says. Like, okay. That's not what I was expecting to hear. But I get to talk to the guy about the gospel for 20 minutes. And I hand him an Ultimate Question and say, hey, why don't you read this and think about it and contemplate it. Never saw him again. But it became an opportunity to share the gospel. And very often when I brought people with me, they also had Ultimate Questions. And I would hear them engaging conversations with someone. One man I had with me started talking to a woman. She says, well, I'm Roman Catholic. I just believe whatever Rome tells me. And that's how I know I'm going to go to heaven. And he looked at him and said, you know, if I'm talking about my never dying soul, I want more than just somebody else telling me I'm okay. I want to know from the Word of God that I'm okay. And he opens the scripture to say, how can we know that we know the Lord? So really a sweet opportunity to talk like that. One time I was preaching and somebody who had a web page comes up and starts filming me preaching and then asks me questions and interviews me. I'm like, okay, I'm not sure how this is going to be used, but all right. So take two or three witnesses with you. Fourth, while you should call sin, Preach in such a way that your compassion and genuine concern for sinners is self-evident. One of the things that makes me hesitant about open-air preaching is it's got a bad rap because of the people who engage in it. Kurt Smith and I try to get together. We used to do it once a month, and the pandemic kind of threw everything off that way. But we try to get together once a month and sit down for an entire day with each other. We go to lunch, and we sit in a, we meet in a place that's kind of halfway between where he is and we are. It's in Carrollton, the square in Carrollton. There's an Irish bread pub there. And we'll meet there at 11, we'll have our lunch, and then we'll go and we'll sit out and have a time of mutual accountability and pray for each other. So it's a very sweet time. But almost every time we've been there, there's this guy that comes at noon. He's an older gentleman, always has a straw hat on, a little heavy set, brings his chair with him, his lawn chair, and there's always a young man with him that usually has like a poster of Jesus, a really gory picture of Jesus being crucified with some King James Version Bible thing on it. I'm saying that because there's like a stereotype of this kind of stuff. And the guy sits down at the square while right at the intersection while all the cars are going by and yells at the top of his lungs. And I mean, you can't even make out what he's saying except that he's talking about hellfire and brimstone and damnation and it's just all this bad, bad news. Which I'm not against preaching on hell, but I mean, you get the point I'm saying. It's like this yelling, screaming, angry kind of tone. And I'm sitting there going, does he really think he's accomplishing anything? And that anybody in these cars can even hear him? And then the weird thing is, Kurt and I will sit there and just listen to him, just shaking our heads. But we've had that guy pass by us a few times when he's going back to his car. Hey guys, how you doing? Is this as nice as it can be? I'm like, could you take some of that and put it into your preaching? remember what Spurgeon said to his students over and over again. He would say, flies are more easily caught by honey than with vinegar. Sinners have to be told about the wrath of God in order to know their need for Christ. But it's the love of Christ for sinners that will draw them and win them over. And it's really hard when you're having to shout that loud to convey that. Steve Martin gave me a bit of advice. It was so helpful. I never could do it, and I didn't do enough open-air preaching to justify it. But he made a suggestion. He was encouraging me in the open-air preaching I did. And he said, you know, the difficulty is hard to have a gentle tone when you're having to shout to be heard. He says, maybe you should consider going to a civil arts, a secular arts school and take a voice lesson where you learn how to project your voice like an actor does so that you learn to modulate your voice in a way that's appropriate so you can speak to be heard but speak with a tone that's gentle. I thought that was very wise counsel. The exemplar here, and I see our time's getting away from us, our exemplar here is George Whitefield. Whitefield could be heard. Benjamin Franklin actually listened to him and he thought, that guy's got a pair of lungs. I wonder how far you can hear him. He walked a mile outside of the place where Whitefield was preaching. He could still hear him clearly. I mean, that takes some kind of lung power. And the thing was, that's also why Whitefield would vomit blood after he got through preaching, because it was such a strain on his vocal cords. But Franklin estimated he could be heard by 30,000 people at one time without any sort of assistance. And yet, people who are eyewitnesses of his preaching, what they always say is, you came away, even if you didn't agree with what he said, you came away believing that man cared about you. There's a story of a time he was preaching, and he was preaching, he was weeping, he was crying over the people in front of him who were lost. And the crowd started mocking him. And he looked at them and said, you are launching out into eternity, and if you won't cry for yourself, don't mock me because I cry for you. And the whole crowd started weeping because they realized he truly cared. And so the point that we should understand is not every person who's called to preach is necessarily called to preach in the open air. So don't feel guilty if that's not your particular calling. But for those who are, you certainly want to convey that sense of love and compassion, not just wrath and judgment. We've got to break the stereotype that's out there. And the final thing under that, real practical, bring water bottles and a towel. You would be amazed how much this will tax you. Trying to be heard and having to project your voice, 20 minutes of it and you are absolutely spent. So you need some water and you need to be able to wipe your brow. Final thing, brothers, I'm sorry, I knew we'd probably go a little bit longer. I just had content and I got to finish it all up. I've got to tie everything together here, guys. Preaching cross-culturally. Now, bless God, I've got a lot of experience with this. I hope each one of you someday can have experience with it if you haven't. And God willing, maybe some of you permanently. Right? If the Lord sends you to the mission field. Several things. Let's go through it. First, do not discuss nor preach upon politics while you're in another nation. The mission society that William Carey helped form in the 1790s sent missionaries to Burkina Faso, which is in Africa. These were men who were zealous for the French Revolution. They went down to West Africa talking about the French Revolution and wouldn't shut up. Andrew Fuller wrote them letters rebuking them, saying, "You're there to preach Christ, you're not there to preach politics." They wouldn't listen. The mission was destroyed before it ever got started. Samuel Pierce once said, "Meddle not in political controversies, it's a canker that will eat out your soul." And I have known of places that I have gone, where other men have gone, who came talking about politics, and they were blacklisted. They're never allowed to go back in the country again. I've known of other situations where men were rebuked and told, "Brother, stop talking about politics here. It's going to bring trouble to our brothers, our international brothers in this nation." They said, "Well, I don't have to listen to you." Did their own thing. And after they left, the government hurt people, our brothers, international brothers, and let them know, "We're watching and we know what's being said." And it caused all kinds of detriment. You're there to preach the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of men. So leave the politics out of it. We're not there to spread the good news of American colonialism. Second, there's important skills you must acquire if you're going to preach through an interpreter. Several of them. Now, you may think to yourself, if I have to preach through an interpreter, my sermon's going to be twice as long, right? The reality is, Don Limbaugh has said to me, it actually adds about a third to the length, and I found that's true. So it's actually more efficient than you might think. Several things. First, provide your interpreter with a typewritten copy of your notes, including all scripture references you'll be using. Don't give it a whole lot of detail, just enough for him to see what you're doing in your applications. Second, when you read the Bible, when you're reading your passage to preach to people, don't read it in English and have him translate it phrase by phrase. Say, "All right, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. They turn to 1 Peter 2. Now, brother, would you read that from your Reina Valera translation?" And just let him read it from his Bible. Far better to do it that way. Third, you speak one sentence at a time and pause and let him translate it. Now, this is important. Don't just start running off and saying, "Well, he'll catch up here in a little bit." One sentence, stop. He translates it. Another sentence, stop. You'll find very quickly you get into a cadence, a rhythm. And it actually gives you time to process what you're going to say next. Fourth, do not hesitate to have conversations with your translator mid-sermon if he needs clarification on your meeting. Last time I was preaching cross-culturally was in Chile in 2020. Alex Figueroa was translating for me, and I was preaching to the people, and I said something that he didn't understand the word. He says, "What's that word?" And I just stopped and looked and I said, "Oh," and I gave him about six different synonyms. This is, "Oh, okay." Then he turned around and he preached to them. You have that conversation while you're going on. Fifth, replace your sermon illustrations that would be only understood by a citizen of the United States with illustrations the culture you're preaching to can relate to. And again, here's where you have a conversation. And I've got a few stories to tell about that. I was once preaching in Cuba and Pastor Daniel Perez was translating for me. And I gave an illustration, and he was sitting there, and he stopped and looked at me. He goes, "What?" He says, "What are you talking about?" And I explained to him what it was. He goes, "Oh, okay. American, not Cuban." So I just laughed. I said, "Okay, never mind that." And I came up with a different illustration on the spot and used that. The worst situation I had, there was a guy translating for me, same place in Cuba, a different man. And I was trying to use an illustration to show these pastors that works are the evidence of your salvation and not the cause of them. And what I said was, I was trying to use the illustration, I've used it many times in our own church. My wife has a diamond ring on her finger, her engagement ring. And suppose you look at me and say, "I think you're a cheapskate and you got her engagement ring out of a bubblegum machine." And I wanted to prove to you that what I gave her was a real diamond. So I took the ring off her finger, went over to a pane of glass, and I scratched the glass with that diamond, and it cuts it. That would prove to you that it's a real diamond, but did it make it a diamond? No, it was already a diamond before. It just proved it was a diamond. Even so, our works don't make us Christians, but they're the proof we are Christians. Well, I start getting eloquent about this, and I say, my wife has a diamond ring on her finger, and I get no further than that. And the translator goes, really? I said, yeah. And he turns around and goes, his wife has a diamond on her finger. And I stopped and I tried to clarify, and all I did was dig my hole deeper. I said, that's common in the United States. Every woman has a diamond on her finger. Really? He says everybody has a... I'm like, I just lost my audience completely. I'm speaking to a very impoverished nation where no woman has a diamond on her finger. But it didn't occur to me until after I said it. They probably heard no other part of my sermon but that one illustration. Wow, we ought to go to America. All the women have diamonds. Well, I learned my lesson, hopefully. You get the idea. Sixth thing. Oh, a third major heading here. Be humble and open to correction when ministering to another culture. Sometimes the ministers may come to you and say, brother, you know, you need to be careful because what you said here can be offensive to our culture. Don't get your panties in the water about it. Sit there and realize they're helping you to understand something about a culture that you don't know. And you need to be submissive and listen to them and take what they're saying and apply it. I've made plenty of cultural faux pas while I'm overseas because you don't even realize how they take or how they process certain things. So try to be sensitive to that. Fourth, and this is really important, last thing I'll say. Whenever you have the opportunity to minister in another culture, don't isolate yourself in your room after you finish preaching. Instead, take advantage of the time you've been given to spend time with the people, getting to know them. This is very important. I've known situations where men would go and they preach, and as soon as they preach, they go in the room and just isolate themselves and sit there. Or they go and call their wives and spend all their time talking to their wives. I go and talk to my wife too. You know, if you go to Cuba, they don't have widespread internet. So what you do is you go down to a central tower that everybody gathers around, and you link into something, and you have to do all your talking there, and then you get off and you go back to the house. So, you know, once or twice a day, after we've done preaching, I will go down and spend 30 minutes texting with Angela or seeing how the kids are, come right back. But I spend a lot of time getting to know the brothers and sisters who are there. If you don't, I mean, there's an old adage, old maxim that says, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. It's really true. And the last time I went to Chile, I'd gone to Chile in 2012, returned in 2019, went back the very next year, 2020. Preached for Alex Figueroa's church both times. The second time I came, I'll never forget what Alex said to me. He said, these people love you because you've come back. You didn't just come once. You returned. And before and after preaching, you go in, you mingle with them, and you're interacting with them. And even if I have to have somebody interpret for me. And people had conversations, and we're both going back and forth to a translator. But they appreciate, they're like, you really care about us. And it means something to them. And so even now, they pray for our church, because they know who I am. And I know who they are. And we love each other. And just recently, I said, we want you to come back, because our people love you. You know, but it was just spending time with them. Being in their homes, talking to them, asking them about themselves. You don't want to waste that effort. You're not just there to preach. You're there to minister to their souls and to be friends to them. So take advantage of that time. Well, brothers, let me just end by saying this, and we'll give any questions. Thank you for your patience. I know I've gone longer than I'm supposed to. Talking about staying within your boundaries. Remember what Amos 8:11 says. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. There will be a famine of preaching. There's such a famine here. It's not complete, thank God. But may God be pleased to use us to be part of the cure to that famine, that we preach the Word, His Word, not ourselves, not our opinions, to be true heralds, ambassadors of the one who calls us and sends us. Because that's what the church needs and that's what the world needs. So may God be pleased to use us for His glory.